Friends, as we continue in worship, would you stand in honor of the scripture we are preparing to read this morning from Luke 15, 1 through 10? Would you hear this, the word of God? Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he finds it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing, and when he returns home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I have lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Be seated.
Good morning. I greet you in the glorious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. My name is William Merriman, and I want to start off with an apology. I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I am not Brother Chris. I've already let you down, but seeing as today is actually my birthday, I hope that you'll cut me some slack and give me the benefit of the doubt. Today, we continue our series in the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin. And my prayer is that God can give us ears to hear and eyes to see what he has for us in these stories. But first, we need the context, because when we're interpreting parables, it's important to keep in mind who Jesus is talking to and what ideas he's responding to. If we don't know that, we're not going to know what the story is about. So, who was present? Tax collectors, hated as traitors and thieves, and sinners of all kinds. These would be the prostitutes, the poor, the unclean, the unholy, those out of touch with the demands that God had made in the law. And then there were the Pharisees and the scribes. These were the authoritative teachers of the law and the prophets. And when they saw this great dusty cloud of sinners around Jesus, they complained. They grumbled. Religious people grumbling? Man, who would have thought that? But there they were. They were offended that Jesus, this holy man of God, was at table with sinners. To eat with someone in the ancient world was a sign of friendship and approval, and the Pharisees were scandalized. How could Jesus approve of such lawbreakers, such sinners? The fact that Jesus was eating with sinners was an affront to the way the Pharisees viewed holiness and the way they viewed God. I think a lot of us maybe felt that way during the Super Bowl when we saw the He Gets Us commercial. How could one wash the feet of such sinners? More on that later. But Jesus is responding to the idea that God should keep his distance from sinners. So he told them these parables, the parable of the lost sheep and the shepherd who seeks after it, the parable of the coin that was lost and the woman who seeks after it. And when they were found, there was a great party. And likewise, Jesus says there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. A great party. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were party poopers. They were operating under the false assumption that God loves only those in the flock, not those who have wandered away. The irony is that those descriptors, complaining, grumbling, are the same used in the Old Testament to describe Israel lost in the wilderness, complaining and grumbling against God. I can imagine Jesus saying that last part about the 99 who don't need any repentance with kind of a wry smile and a question mark. Perhaps he's inviting the Pharisees to see that they are lost as well. So, Jesus, fellowshipping at table with sinners, responds with two stories that demonstrate the active love of God. The common theme is that the shepherd and the woman are the active seekers, looking desperately and lovingly for what has been lost. And notice how they respond when they find the sheep and find the coin. Does the shepherd strike and rebuke the sheep with anger? Does the woman curse the blasted coin she's found? No. Upon seeking and saving the lost, there is great joy. What Jesus is saying is that God is actively seeking to save and rescue those who are lost, those who are unholy, those who have wandered away. You see, the Pharisees knew rightly that God is holy, that God desires his people to be holy as he is. But what they missed was that it was God himself who would be faithful to rescue and redeem the unholy. You see, they missed the very heart of our Father. Yes, holy, but also radical, other-seeking, self-giving love. A love that seeks out the lost and brings them close to make them holy like himself. Listen to the Apostle Paul. How blessed is God, and what a blessing he is. He's the Father of our Master Jesus Christ and takes us to the high places of blessing in him. Long before he laid down earth's foundations, he had us in mind and settled on us as the focus of his love, to be made whole and holy by his love. Long, long ago, he decided to adopt us into his family through Jesus Christ. What pleasure he took in planning this. He wanted us to enter into the celebration of his lavish gift-giving by the hand of his beloved Son. Friends, this is good news. But as Frederick Buechner says, the gospel is bad news before it's good news. And I'm an honest guy. I like to shoot it straight. So I'm going to start with the bad news. But you didn't expect to get bad news coming to church this morning. Here it is. The bad news is that the first step to being found is admitting that you are lost. Lost like a sheep that has wandered away from the flock. Lost like a coin that has fallen into a deep crevice. As Isaiah 53:6 says, we all like sheep have wandered away, have gone astray, each one turning to our own way. We all know that deep down. Just look at the world we live in. Wars, rumors of wars, broken families, broken homes, broken hearts. Look at your own unfulfilled desires, forgotten dreams, longings to go back to how it was before. All of us, through one reason or another, are lost. And we know it. Maybe it was an intentional rejection of God. Or maybe you stepped away because you got hurt by the church. Or maybe, as Pastor Paul says, just 2 degrees at a time, you slowly began to drift away from your first love. Friends, all of us, through one reason or another, have been lost. One news story reported that 1,500 sheep walked straight off of a cliff, one after another. Why? They were just following the leader. That's what sheep do. The first went over and the rest went with it. Maybe you were lost because you were just following the wrong leader. Worldliness, the approval of man, the love of money, the blind pursuit of pleasure, whatever it is, the bad news is all of us are lost, for all have fallen short of the glory of God. But the news gets worse. As Ephesians 2 says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. In all my time in seminary, I learned that the Greek word dead It actually just means dead. We were dead, powerless, lifeless in our sins, unable to do anything. And worse, as Tim Keller says, you might be able to get away with sin, but you cannot get away from sin. If anyone sins, Jesus tells us, he is a slave to sin. And even worse, you have an enemy, and his name is Satan, and he wants you to stay lost. And one of his greatest weapons is shame. Shame. If guilt says I've done something wrong, shame says I am wrong. I am unworthy of love. God could never take me back. Our friends in recovery have a saying that I think rings true. You are only as sick as your secrets. Friends, the enemy wants to keep you in the dark, alone, sick with your secrets. The scripture calls Satan the accuser of the brethren, a murderer from the beginning, the father of lies, a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Sheep, on the other hand, are prey. And unfortunately, that's what we are. We're the sheep. And there's an enemy who hungers to devour us. How does he do it? Through agreements. Agreements. When we're wounded, that's exactly when Satan comes in to put his spin on the truth. And what he wants you to do is to come into agreement with his lies. He would have been a great nightly news anchor. Think of Scar in The Lion King after Mufasa had died. After the dust from the wildebeest settled, Simba sees the body of the once great lion, his father, now lying limp and dead. And Simba cries out in pain, saying, "No, no," and he tucks his sad little body under the once strong arms of his father. And right in the midst of that tragedy and that wound, here comes Scar saying, "Simba, what have you done?" Simba turns to him as an advisor, but he quickly becomes an accuser. Simba says, "It was an accident. I didn't mean for these things to happen." And Scar replies, "Of course, of course. No one means for these things to happen, but the king is dead. And if it weren't for you, he'd still be alive." And then he goes for the kill. What would your mother think? But what Simba didn't know was that it was Scar who killed Mufasa all along. But Simba, in shame, in his woundedness, comes into agreement with the lies and says, "What will I do?" And you remember what Scar says to him. "Run away, Simba, run away and never return." And that's what he does. And what does Scar do? Immediately after Simba turns, he turns to his hyenas and says, "Kill him." If the devil can win the battle for your identity, he'll destroy your life. He takes our pain and he says, "This is who you are." That mistake that you've made, he says, "This is all you are." He brands us like cattle. This is who you are, and it will never change. God doesn't want you back. Run away and never return. But loved ones, it's a lie. Listen to Romans. God demonstrates his own love in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And later on, there is therefore now no condemnation, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I think of the woman caught in adultery, surrounded by accusers, holding stones of shame and death. And Jesus steps into the gap like a good shepherd stepping in between his sheep and a lion. And he says, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." And all the stones drop one after another. And everyone leaves. And then Jesus, the only one without sin, the only one who had a right to throw a stone, turns to her and asks, "Woman, where are your accusers now?" "There are none, sir." "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Earlier, I mentioned the "he gets us" commercial. Yeah, he gets us. He gets us better than we get ourselves. But he also saves us. He welcomes us as we are, but praise God, he doesn't leave us as we are. The lost sheep and the lost coin are found. They don't stay lost. Jesus, our good shepherd, has come to rescue us in our furthest lostness. And on the cross, he was broken. He was wounded. His hands were branded and pierced so that those agreements could be broken, so that sin's power could be canceled, so that we could be ransomed, remade, and reborn, so that we could have a new identity as God's beloved sons and daughters. Satan, the accuser, has no claim on us. When you were dead in sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The prowling lion has no more teeth and no bite, because Jesus, our good shepherd, allowed them to sink into himself, thus removing them forever. John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come so that they might have life and have life to the full. And so, friends, it's so critical that you know what your agreements are. What do you say to yourself when you screw up, when you fail, when you let people down, when your marriage isn't working, when you feel left out? What words come out of your heart? I guarantee you it's accusations. Listen to David in Psalm 51:6. He says, "You desire truth in the inmost being." The Hebrew word for inmost being is the shut place, the locked place. Those lies and agreements get down there and get locked. Friends, invite the Holy Spirit into that darkness to shine his light. Name those agreements before the King and allow Jesus to crucify them. You are only as sick as your secrets. But here's the prescription from the great physician. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Give your secrets to him and to one another. James 5:16, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other that you may be healed. So, loved ones, that was some pretty bad news. The bad news of the gospel is that you're more broken than you could ever dream. But the good news of the gospel is that you are more desperately loved than you could ever fathom. Listen to the rest of Ephesians 2. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. In this passage, like in the parables, God is the one who is active. Out of love, God raised Christ from the dead. Out of love, he raises us with him. Out of love, God seats Christ in the heavenly realms. Out of love, he seats us with him. And in verse 10, Paul closes with the grand finale. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The Greek word for handiwork is poiema. It's where we get our word poetry from. You are God's divine work of poetry. The NLT translates it masterpiece. Loved ones, these parables prove that God seeks and saves the lost, not because they are worthless to him, but because they are of so much value to him. Sheep were a shepherd's livelihood, a source of income, food, nourishment. The stone that the woman would have lost was a drachma, probably part of her dowry. It was of the utmost value to her. The home that the woman would have lived in would have had these rough stone floors with many cracks and crevices, and that coin could have fallen into any and all of those hidden and dark places. Maybe that's where you are today, in a hidden and dark place. But loved ones, that's exactly where Jesus wants to meet you. As Dane Ortlund says, he doesn't simply meet us at our place of need. He lives in our place of need. He never tires of sweeping us into his tender embrace. It is his very heart. To the leper who hadn't felt the touch of another human in years, turns to Jesus in desperation and asks, "Do you want to make me clean?" How does Jesus respond? Half-heartedly? Wincing? No. With whole hearted embrace and compassion. By touching the untouchable, by loving the unlovable, by making the unholy holy, by making the unclean clean. I am willing. I do want to. My heart yearns to. To the tax collector Zacchaeus, hated and rejected by his people, Jesus came near and invited himself over for dinner. And after Zacchaeus turns to Christ in faith and repentance, Jesus says, "Today, salvation has come into this house, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Friends, these are not exceptions in the Gospels. This is the norm. God loves looking to save the lost, and he celebrates finding him. Dane Orland continues in Gentle and Lowly, captures this exchange between our hearts and Christ's in real time. And I just want to invite you to just put your hand over your heart. Brother Chris, move, I know, but bear with me. "No, wait," we say, cautiously approaching Jesus. "You don't understand. I've really messed up in all kinds of ways." "I know," he responds. "You know most of it, sure. Certainly more than what others see, but there's perversity down inside me that is hidden from everyone. I know it all." "Well, the thing is, it isn't just my past, it's my present too." "I understand. But I don't know if I can break free of this anytime soon." "That's the only kind of person I'm here to help. The burden is heavy and heavier all the time." "Then let me carry it. It's too much to bear." "Not for me." "You don't get it. My offenses aren't directed towards others. They're against you." "Then I am the one most suited to forgive them." "But the more ugliness in me you discover, the sooner you'll get fed up with me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." But friends, you might be sitting there thinking, "Well, I'm damaged goods." Maybe you've tasted that grace and that forgiveness before, but you spit it out. And now you feel defaced and worthless. But let me tell you, friend, that is not the end of your story or the last line of your poem. You are not damaged beyond repair. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. "Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message." "So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as it seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me. He said, 'Can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does? Like clay in the hand of a potter, so you are in my hand.' When the clay was spoiled, the potter did not cast it out. He reworked it lovingly until it was perfect. No matter where you find yourself this morning, you are not beyond the reach of God's tender mercy. All you have to do is ask. And if you ask, Christ will come into you and sup with you and make you a temple of the Holy Spirit, infused with grace and holiness. And then he reworks you from the inside out. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." As our friend Brother Chris would say, all of God's redos are upgrades. When you repent, turning away from your sin, turning to Christ in belief, you are freed from the stain and burden of sin and freed for holiness, freed for God's redemptive and saving purposes that he has prepared beforehand for you to walk in. I'm reminded of the beloved hymn, Amazing Grace. And as I've already disappointed you that I'm not Brother Chris, I'm not going to sing it because that would be really bad news for y'all. I'm just going to read it. "Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." Those are the words, but do you know who wrote them? John Newton. Newton was a sailor and a slave trader, an evil man. But God, even in Newton's deepest and most harrowing sin, pursued him and showed him severe mercies. The first came when Newton himself became a slave. He was such a wicked person, the captain of the slave ship sold Newton into slavery in Africa. Talk about eating your just desserts. But eventually Newton would escape, and he quickly went back to his ways. But on one voyage in 1748, a dreadful storm arose, the kind of storm that makes seasoned sailors fear for their life. Death was in the air. The primordial chaos was in the waters. The ship was starting to break apart as it sailed. And Newton awoke in the night to find that many crew members had already been swept overboard, and he had to tie himself to the ship in order to prevent being swept away. And all night he paled out water in desperation to save his life. And in Newton's desperation, that's exactly where God came to meet him. At first, Newton was convinced by Satan's lies, those agreements, that he had sinned too much to have any hope for God's forgiveness. Yet when the storm didn't let up and he knew he was going to die, that he was going to meet his maker, he at last clung to the truths we've been talking about, the scriptures that taught God's grace towards sinners. And he breathed his first weak prayer in years. And as he would later recall it, that was the hour that he first believed. And yes, the angels rejoiced. The lost had been found. And God spared his life, and Newton eventually came to believe that God had spared him for a purpose. He entered the ministry in England as a priest, and later one of his disciples was a man named William Wilberforce, a member of Parliament. But Wilberforce, conflicted, came to Newton, confessing that he wanted to leave the life of politics behind, and who can blame him, and enter the ministry as a priest. But Newton convinced Wilberforce to stay and serve God where he was, to use his position of power and influence that God had given him for the kingdom. And Newton was right. Wilberforce, encouraged by Newton, would go on to lead the abolitionist movement in England and draft the very bills that ended the international slave trade. God used the last person on earth that anyone would have ever thought of to be the very instrument through which he furthered his kingdom. He took a slave trader who repented and used him to be the very vessel that ended the slave trade. Imagine what God could do through you if only you surrendered. Imagine what God could do through your neighbor if only you brought them the gospel. Friends, the very sinners in your life, in this church, in this city that you discount and regard as worthless are the very people that God plans to use to bring heaven to earth. Every saint has a past and every sinner has a future. And now, as we begin to move to the table to receive the body and blood of our Lord, you can trust that God in Jesus is still reaching out through the sacrament to touch and embrace and rescue sinners. If you've been holding on to secret sin, if you've been stuck in a dark crevice or a darkness, even now can be the moment that you first believe. Even now can be the moment where you take that agreement and lay it before the cross and have it broken. Even now can be the moment where you receive new birth and a fresh reconciliation. Don't wait. Don't wait. Today, Jesus says, salvation has come to this house. And you can do that. You can do that trusting that we are lost sheep who can be found because Jesus was the scapegoat who could be lost, because Jesus was the Lamb of God who was slain. Jesus knows what it's like to be lost. He left the throne of heaven and came into this broken world. He was rejected by his people. He was rejected by his family. He was rejected by his closest friends. And ultimately, on the cross, he experienced utter lostness. My God, why have you forsaken me? But you see, friends, it's through the cross that we are found. Just as the scapegoat in Leviticus would have the sins of the people placed on it, clothed in scarlet, led through the city, and the people spat on it, insulted it, and put all of their shame on it, and they sent it out into the wilderness. Our Lord was clothed in scarlet. Our sins were put upon him. As he was led through the city, he was beaten, insulted, spat upon, and led out into the wilderness to a place called Golgotha, where he was crucified. Just as the Lamb of Atonement was taken by the high priest and sacrificed as a blood covering for sin, Jesus was both our priest and sacrifice. Friends, the one person who had every right to reject us chose to be rejected instead. That's how much he loves you. And in his rejection is our embrace. The church father Athanasius pointed out that the crucifixion is the only means of death where one dies in an embrace. The cross is Jesus's embrace of your lostness, of your death, of your sin. And when he died, it died with him. And the resurrection proves God's faithfulness to seek and save and redeem the lost. All those who repent and believe in the gospel. And loved ones, if that's you, you are invited at table with Jesus, who welcomes sinners, eats with them, and tells them to go and sin no more. You are invited to eat with Jesus as his friend. And the food that he wants to give you is his very self, his very life, his very power, his very grace and joy. The Eucharist is that great meal of thanksgiving that is a foretaste of the heavenly banquet. And even now, you might not see it, you might not feel it, you might not hear it, but we will just get a glimpse of that great joy in heaven where the angels are rejoicing when one sinner repents, even now. So maybe some of you have been running away from God for a long time. A long time. Now's the time to turn and to start running towards him. And if these parables mean anything at all, it's that he is running to you. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, our good shepherd, thank you for your great love that seeks and saves the lost, for loving the unlovable, forgiving the unforgivable, redeeming the irredeemable. And now, as we go to the table, we open up the hidden places of our hearts that have been locked away. Lord, we give our agreements, our woundings, and our shame to your tender mercy and potter's hands. By the power of your holy name, shed blood, cross, and resurrection, make us new creations who can love as you love. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.